And we invite you to the book of Matthew chapter 28. You know, we talked in the sunrise service a little bit about what meditations you've had as you thought about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what he's accomplished for us. And it was a blessing to my heart to hear how God has been speaking to you and encouraging you, strengthening you, and getting you to think upon the things that our Lord has done. Certainly, Resurrection Sunday is a day full of wonder for the saint. If there was a day that we really ought to celebrate of all the days of the year, it's this one rather than Christmas. Even though Christmas has a great sense of purpose, the coming of our Lord, the Advent, the message of the hope, and of course the season, it's kind of sad that the world has lost its picture of what the resurrection is all about, what Christ's work was all about. We'd rather think about the birth of a baby than the death of a man, I guess. But among the saints, our hearts ought to be rejoicing because of what Christ has done. I read through the section, the last couple of chapters of Matthew, and of course we've been preaching through Matthew, and we have seen, as we put in the salt and light, those three promises or three prophecies that Jesus knew he was going to die. And so there was this movement that's taking place in the book of Matthew. We'll be picking up where we left off before in the study of Matthew, but let us jump ahead today, because it is Resurrection Sunday, and see the culmination of all of this. And I hope that your heart will reflect upon the victory that Jesus Christ has brought. Paul talks about it in the great resurrection chapter. He talks about the victory. Oh, grave, where's your victory? Death, where's your sting? Well, you see, Jesus Christ has swallowed up all those things in his own death. And so he's brought forth victory. And so he leads us in triumph in Christ Jesus in all we do. Why? Because he's been victorious. And so, of all things today, I'd like your heart to be rejoicing in the victory Christ has won. One, he's been victorious over you and me. He's conquered us. Our sin and rebellion before God is an offense to God. And so we were in a career before salvation of a heart and life that said no to God in everything. And God had victory over us. He brought us to a saving knowledge in Christ. He humbled us. He crushed us. He made us his child. And so now we have these blessings from on high because God has had victory in our lives. He had victory over sin and death. And so because he rose from the grave, that was a victorious event. Big time victory over all of what ails mankind. And forever, we are the first fruits then of his resurrection. He's the first fruits of our resurrection. We look forward to the day when we will rise. And so death does not have that fearful sense to a believer that it had before his salvation. It's interesting to look through the text of Scripture, and before we get into the Great Commission, understand that the Great Commission is a triumphant statement. Let's look at verse 16 in chapter 28, just to get the sense of what he's saying, and then we'll set the stage for you a bit. Then the 11 disciples, verse 16, went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. Well, it's interesting to look at these verses and come away and say, here's the call to the church. Here's the call to our age. This is what God's called us to be, evangelizers. We are to be taking the gospel to the lost. It is really a bold statement of victory. And that's important for us to see. You go back to chapter 16, and he says, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And so that's a reminder that there is a boldness, there is a standard of victory that we're given, that we will be victorious in the end. It is good to know that. At the end of Matthew, the encouragement is for us to see that God has declared victory in this battle, and it's just to run the race. And so as we are called to evangelize, let us see that the whole context is victory. Why is it victory? Well, you just have to go back a few chapters and see the way puny man tried to defeat Christ. These people who sought to put him to death knew exactly who he was. That's the amazing thing about the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin. the high priest, all of these who put our Savior to death knew exactly who he was. And it was like they were trying to stop their ears and say, la, 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 I can't hear you. But they knew within who he was. There's a reason why they were jealous. Because he was taking away their purpose. He was taking away their lessons, their power, their authority. And so they didn't like that. He fulfilled the messianic call. They tried their best to stop him and to disprove him in any way, shape, or form. From the point of Lazarus' resurrection, they thought how they might kill him. That was in their heart. That was in their plan. They knew who he was. Yes, they knew how to call out blasphemy from him in their words because they had him admit that he was the Son of God. They made him tell the truth. And so that's what condemned him. Why? Because they knew who he was. They knew that's how they could get him. So let me take you just on a quick look at some of the things that they sought to do. Let's go back to chapter 26, verse 3. We can go back to verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these things, that he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. So he once again tells them, I'm going to die. One more time. Then the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, this is basically the Sanhedrin of the people, assembled at the palace, the atrium is the term here, of the high priest, who is called Caiaphas, and plotted, just like John 11, plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. Now here's an interesting statement. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Why? Well, because of the feast of the Passover, what it all represented, and this is the God's Paschal Lamb, designed to cover the sins of the people, designed to be the go-between between God and his wrath and those who were covered by the blood of the Lamb. And there was this significance of what was going on. As a matter of fact, when Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2, he talks about the fact that their very own hearts were convicting them as a crowd when they crucified Christ because they knew who he was. It was unbelief that motivated them. As you go through the story, chapter by chapter by chapter, of the crucifixion and burial, death and burial of Christ, it is astounding how bad human beings are. How vicious, how mean, how miserable. We live in a day that is whitewashed human beings. We are ugly internally when it comes to our spiritual condition. And we find this just boldly declared in the book of Matthew. They said, let's have a little strategery here. Let's strategize. We cannot kill him off now. This is a bad time. So all of their energies were designed to defeat the meeting of the messianic prophecies that had to do with Jesus Christ. All of them. They were not going to die on this hill this day. It's going to be later. It's going to be at their picking, whenever they want to. But they're going to kill him. That's their plan. Why? Because they knew who he was. They knew his claims were right. You couldn't stand there and see him do the miracles he did, even the raising of Lazarus, and not say there's something about this going on. Even an unsaved mind, it would dawn upon them that this is unusual. But they didn't want to believe. There was the lack of faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary that set them apart. They were not redeemed. They were not believers. They're like you and me without Christ. If you don't know Christ as Savior, your heart is right there, and that's why you can say, I crucified him. My sins did it. So they said they were going to take Jesus by trickery, by stealth, by guile, and kill him, but they said not during the feast. That was their plan. They were, in their own puny little way, by trickery, not at Passover, going to take Jesus Christ. But they didn't count on Judas, did they? You go into the story and what happens. Judas comes to them and he says, I'm going to turn over Christ to you. Chapter 26, verse 14. And then one of the twelve, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest, said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. So now, though they're planning on not killing Christ during the Passover because he'd be fulfilling too many prophecies, this is too good of an offer. So Judas arrives, and they give him 30 pieces of silver for the price of a slave. Wow, we got this. And Judas looks for a way, looks for an opportunity. Of course, as you get down to verse 23 and 25, at the institution of communion at the Passover celebration, or Passover meal, verse 23 answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him." Again, the puny efforts of man can't stop God's work because it's written, it's planned. But the woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed, it would have been good for that man if he had not been born. And Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" In other words, he followed suit with all the rest of the disciples, saying, "Surely it's not me." He said the same thing. He said to him, "You have said it." Jesus was not surprised. God knew what he was doing. The efforts of man to stop God's work and make Christ disqualified couldn't happen. They were not going to happen. Of course, chapter 26, verse 57, once you have Christ in their hands and gripped by them, and they then think they have the upper hand in it all, you find them having to scramble to try to find people who can prove that he was a sinner. So verse 57, "And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard. He went in and sat with his servants to see the end. And the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Christ, Jesus, to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.' It was true that he said that. It was an act of God or a claim to be God. But that wasn't sufficient to condemn him. And the high priest arose and said to him, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?' Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, 'I put you under oath by the living God.'" It was a statement that said you must declare truth as you see it before God who watches you. Well, Jesus was going to speak on that account. "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said." No one can tell you that Jesus didn't claim to be God. There he claims it. Of course, the priest does something he's not allowed to do in a moment. Verse 64, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Two quotes of the Old Testament, Daniel 7 and Psalm 110. "Then the high priest tore his clothes." The high priest was not allowed to do that. But it had become in vogue to do so in a case of trying to show that you were really in distress. So he tears his clothes, kind of as a fashion statement, if you want to say, is emotion statement. "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" In other words, this is out of their hands. They can't control and stop Christ from being crucified in the time appointed by the Father. And yet they're complicit in it because they don't want him to succeed. They do not want him to succeed. Of course, Jesus goes through the trials that were illegal, the trials that went then to the Gentiles just to fulfill the prophecy as it was. And we continue on going through the story. Look at chapter 27, verse 3. "Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful." Remorseful is not the same as repentance. "And brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' And they said, 'What is this to us? You see to it.'" Interestingly enough, that's what Pilate will say, "You see to it." It's kind of a washing of the hands. And then he says, "Then he threw down the 30 pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself." Well, not because he was repentant. He was not saved, but he was remorseful. He had human response, I suppose, for seeing that he had been vile in what he did, and hung himself, which was not a godly thing to do. The chief priest took the silver pieces. Now they're faced with a conundrum here. And said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood." Wow. Price of blood. Jesus Christ took upon himself the form of a servant, and being found in the form of a servant, he humbled himself to death. The servant price, 30 pieces of silver, and they said, we can't put this in the temple treasury, it's tainted. So what were they going to do with it? They went and they bought a field. It says they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in, whether criminals, they were people who had no one to care for them. I wonder, though it's not said, did they think that the 30 pieces of silver would just be the place for the end of the Savior? Bury him there, like all the rest of the ne'er-do-wells. Therefore, that field has been called called the field of blood to this day. It was the potter's field to bury strangers in. Isn't it interesting that, again, it fulfills prophecy? The Old Testament prophesied what would happen with these pieces of silver. The mockery of the chief priests. You know, you can see them dripping with this mockery. Let me take you to chapter 27, verse 36. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Interesting, isn't it? That they would take what seemed to stick to a degree and they would throw it back in his face. Come down from the cross. The chief priests mocking. Now these are the ones who knew who he was. By knowing the prophecies, by being faced with his arguments all through this time, by not being able to get around his arguments, they knew who he was. Look what they do. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. How cruel to attack the one who is the Son of God, and you know he's different, you know he's to be the Messiah, but you're crucifying him, and to attack him based upon his work. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. There's truth to that. He couldn't save himself. Why? Because if he did, he couldn't save you. So there's truth in this. What bitterness is in their statement. Believers, aren't you often attacked in a similar way? Because of your good work. Because of the work you're doing, it is not understood. Believers are often misunderstood. Look further what he says. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, which the Lord was, and they knew it, his credentials were all there. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. That is cruel. Because you know they don't believe in him. They believe what he says. They know who he is. And yet they're not believing in him. What are they saying? They're attacking him because of his teaching. The very teaching is, I am come to save sinners. I am come to save the lost. I am come. I've come for you to believe in me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. They're attacking his work. They're attacking his words, what he has taught. Verse 43, then, they attack his faith. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. They knew who he was. Look at the cruelty. And you do wonder if there wasn't just some side of this to say, this is so falling into prophecy here, how do we defeat this? Did they want him off the cross? No. But boy, was this vicious. Was this the lie of Satan or what? Was this the trickery too? These were devious people. That's what mankind is without Christ. That's who you and I are without the Lord. But the Lord will not be defeated. They may have intended for him to be buried in a grave that was unmarked, but we know what happened. He was crucified at the place of the skull. We talked about that a little bit this morning. That round word, which also indicates a rolling, which takes us back to Gilgal, where God says, I have rolled off from you your sin. And we have this idea of rolling our faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, verse 57, now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea. Boy, they didn't expect this. Named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in clean linen cloth, laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb, and departed. One of the bad guys couldn't come and steal the body of Jesus away. Even the good guys couldn't do it. We know the story of how the Sanhedrin said, we've got to make sure that this disciples don't come and steal the body. They knew who he was. They knew the claim, and they were going to do everything humanly possible and in their own puny might stop God, but it couldn't happen because of the provision of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene was there, the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb on the day of the following the day of preparation. The chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive, and we know the story, sealing the tomb, the guards placed there." Then the next day, you have the resurrection of Christ on that Sunday morning, and we have the ground shake, and the men who are the cohort of the Roman soldiers, the best of the crop, paralyzed with fear. Some, I mean, they are so disorganized that not all of them go to the chief priest. Some of them go to the chief priest. Some that have a little bit of their wits about them after a while show up. Grave's empty. What are we going to do? What do we say? Don't worry about it. We will secure you. Wow, they're just puny in their might, aren't they? We'll secure you. We'll take care of you. You see, the fact is that Jesus Christ was victorious. Even in defeat, our sin is defeated by the victory of Jesus Christ. On Resurrection Sunday morning, we have a victorious Savior who comes forth from the grave. That was the joy of the saints. The quietness and the grief and the bitter tears of Saturday give way to the joy of Sunday. The Lord rose. What news is this? And then for 40 days, the Lord appears among the disciples. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, he met with this person and that person and that person. And at one point, over 400 or 500 saw him. I would think, at least it seems to be, and it seemed like every one of the commentaries I looked at, said the time when he did that was probably the Great Commission giving that we find when the Lord says, "I'll meet you in Galilee. I'll meet you up there where my followers' hotbed is." It was where the homes were of so many of his disciples. I'll meet you in Galilee at a specific mountain. I'll meet you there. And because of the word that we find in Matthew 28, verse 16, 11 disciples went away to Galilee in the mountain which Jesus had appointed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Who? The disciples? Probably not the 11, because by this point, so many of them had met him. Thomas had his concerns answered. Others had their concerns answered. He had met with them, so now who is it that doubts? It may be the others that haven't seen him yet. He's going to go to Galilee, and there his believers gather. What a gathering that would be. The intent is not just to give a great commission, but is to be a celebration of victory. Victory over the error of the evil. Victory over all the puny mites of men in trying to stop him. Victory over everything that Satan could throw against him. I mean, we just look at the human side of this. What was going on in the battles of the spiritual world? I don't know. What was Satan doing those 3 days? From the death of Christ till his resurrection. I don't know. It's a mystery. But he was defeated. Sunday morning arrives. And the Lord rises from the grave and is out before the stone is rolled away so that all could see that the tomb was empty. This section of the Great Commission, believers, is not something for you to fear because we're doing such a terrible job of being evangelists. We don't see many people getting saved. It's not that context that we're looking at. We're looking at a context of victory, which means that when you give the gospel to a lost person, even though their eyes might burn with anger, even though their heart might be rebellious, just as all those puny might of men trying to keep the Lord from dying on Passover, first of all, and then, boy, this is too good to be true, and then we're going to try to cover this all up, and we're going to keep him in the grave, and whatever else you might think, we're going to mock him. I'll tell you, sometimes you witness and all of those things come out from the unsaved heart. But your message of the gospel, the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ, is a victorious message. And that's what the Great Commission is all about. We're carrying the good news of the victory of Jesus Christ. Despite what other people might be living and doing and ignoring and saying no to, whether they're your loved ones or not, Jesus is victorious. Don't you ever lose sight of that when it comes to the Great Commission. So we have a great compassion in one sense. Look at verse 16 and 17. They saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. What's the compassion? Where's the compassion? Look at verse 18. Jesus came. You know, the idea is they seem to see him afar off, and some are saying, I can't wait. I can't wait to see him. It's Christ. I'm worshipping him. You can see the 11 drop to their knees until the Lord gets there. And there are others are saying, I don't know. Is he really risen? Doubting, this kind of wavering going back and forth. If there were disciples that were not in Jerusalem at the time, but they had fled to Galilee, and they had gotten away from all the persecution and the troubles, boy, you better believe the first time they saw Christ was like when the disciples saw him. Is it really him? And so what did he do? He comes near. You know, it's interesting, in the beginning of Matthew, Emmanuel, God with us. In the middle of Matthew, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst. In the very end, at the great commission of the church, he says, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the earth. He draws near. Only a living Savior can do that. And that's what we find in our text. Great compassion. That compassion leads to the great claim, of course. As we come into verse 18b, he says, he draws near and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. That is a victory statement. I have won. It's all authority. It's all the ability. There is, in a sense, it's a new boundary for the church. Is anything out of bounds? No, because there's a whole world out there that needs to be reached for Christ, including the mission field within your reach. There are so many times when we just don't trust God is really going to reach out to one of our unsaid loved ones that we've been praying for years. Because we just are unbelievers. We're sinners. We've got to be believing. We've got to trust Him. And the message of the gospel is a victorious message. When you witness, you've got to approach from that point of view. The Lord was victorious. That's what Sunday, today, Resurrection Sunday, is all about. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And here's the fascinating thing. He funnels that authority down through you and me. Go! Does he say, I'm going to go? No, he says, you go. While going, you're to be discipling others. And so he moves from this idea of a great compassion through a great claim to now a great commission. Go, he says in verse 19. Therefore, and make disciples. A disciple is not somebody who's a casual listener or a casual observer. A disciple is someone who actually sits down and listens and studies. That's hard work. It's hard to make a disciple. It takes time. But that's what he's encouraging us to do. Everywhere we go, we have a conversation we're supposed to hold. A conversation, whether it's like back in Deuteronomy 6. God said to the Israelites, what you need to do is when you're walking with your kids in the fields, when you're sitting down at a meal, wherever you are, talk about me. Demonstrate your love for me. Is that not what we're called to do? If we are really living under a victorious Savior, then that's what we're going to do. When was the last time you didn't have something, some sports event that you were really invested in that you wouldn't talk about it? We talk about those things that are victorious. We do. We will talk about the victories. Even as we get old, we'll talk about victories. I remember when I was a kid in high school playing soccer, and I saw my grandfather. He says, oh, he says, I hear you're playing soccer. Yeah, Granddad. And he says, well, I'll tell you what. He says, you got out there breaking any legs yet? That's what we were doing. Oh, really, Dad? Granddad, what was that all about? We wanted to know. Because you talk about victories. You will always talk about victory. You'll talk about victory. And believers, that's where we are with Christ. We will talk about the victory of Christ. Instead of looking at our own defeat or looking at other things that we wrestle with or our fears, we talk about the victory. That's the story of Resurrection Sunday. There's a victorious message. Up from the grave he arose. A victor! That's our message. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations. So some have said, look at how many times the word all appears. All authority, all nations, all things in verse 20, all ways at the end of verse 20. all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's so much theology in this chapter, or these verses especially, where he talks about the nations being out beyond the Jewish nation, as Israel was called to do, as God's intent was, that the world might know the good news. And ultimately, he says that we're supposed to be baptizing them. What's that all about? Well, it means to immerse. It's the idea of being identified with Jesus Christ. We are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ when we trust Christ as Savior. This baptism idea is, of course, a picture of it. And of course, you go into the book of Acts and you find that it had to be someone who knew Christ as Savior, first of all. And second of all, they were repentant. So in other words, it was an act that was stating in a visible way what was the truth within, that a person is saved and a person is then also repentant from their sin. They're not the same person they once were. Immersing them in the name of the Father under that authority. And it pictures union with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then he says, teaching them to observe all things. Wow. All those things that I commanded you. It's taking you back through the book of Matthew. He says, you got to be teaching about what it is to be a saint of God. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? You've got to be teaching about the parables, those lessons of life. You've got to be teaching about the sayings I've given you, those things that are so true, the maxims, the statements that I've declared. I am the Son of God, the living God. I am who God said the Son of God would be, the Messiah, the Redeemer. And you go through chapter by chapter, and he says, teach all these things. That's a lifelong pursuit. Who did he give this to? Those who went to divinity school, whatever that is. You know, was it those who are really good at being teachers? Or is he saying to all of those who are gathered, those 500 at once, plus the 11 disciples, is he saying to all of them, now that he's come near, now that he's been recognized for who he is alive, victory is ours. Is he saying to all of them, go and disciple, baptize, and teach all things? Well, who are we? Well, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He has set the stage for the church age and said, I'm with you. We have a victorious Savior. He's with us today. He is walking with us through the challenge. You know, Joshua was told, don't be afraid of the people and their faces and what they might say and how they might react. Various prophets heard the same words. Don't be afraid of their countenances. Don't be afraid. Believers, we live in a day where there are some scary things out there. Evil always is. It's always scary. But the whole subject of Resurrection Sunday is that Jesus was victorious over every single enemy you can think of. Those who knew who he was and tried to stop him, and with all their stratagem, they lost. Satan, who would have known who he was, because we know that from the temptation. He knew who he was. Lost badly. He was trounced, crushed. Just like the prophecy of Genesis chapter 3. Bruise his heel and he'll crush your head. The Lord was victorious. And the reality is that we carry this message of victory. That's why it's called the good news. And so if 2 Corinthians chapter 2, thanks be to God who leads us into triumph in Christ Jesus and makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Leading in victory is the Lord Jesus Christ in his chariot, the victorious general who leads all those that he's conquered behind him into the accolades of the people because his message is, I am the conqueror. Go to Book of Revelation. He goes forth to conquer as a conqueror and to conquer. He wins. He has won. So the message you have is the victory of Jesus Christ. The illustration you have is the victory he has over your life. And the hope you have is the ultimate victory over all this world. What a blessing we have of knowing that someday we receive a crown from him. Why? Because of the victories that he has won. There'll be a day when we rejoice with him in glory, and all of this will be past. But until that day, he says, occupy till I come. What message do you carry? What an astounding thought that all authority goes to Christ, but he funnels that through you and me. How are you utilizing the gospel message today? Something else to think about as well as you look at this concept is not just how are you using it, but who is to accomplish this? Well, you and me. That's the obvious answer. And then on top of that, let us ask this question. Is the Great Commission an encouragement to you, or is it a source of guilt somewhere in your life? Is it an encouragement to you, or is it a source of guilt? If it's guilt, because you're not doing enough or not doing it right, you've lost sight of the victory that the gospel is. Is it an encouragement? Well, then you've been looking at the victory that the gospel is. Get out there and take the gospel with you everywhere you go. What a message. A message of victory on this Resurrection Sunday. Let me give you a chance to bow before the Lord and pray in the quietness of your heart. Worship him. And hopefully the Lord as well will open your eye to your soul's need. If you don't know Christ as Savior, trust him today. If you are a believer, then ask yourself the question, am I encouraged or am I feeling guilty? Let's pray for a few moments and then I'll close. Father, how thankful we are for this day and for the message of this day, for the lessons that we have seen in the Word. We've looked at the crucifixion story, and yet we've also looked at the resurrection story, and then we've looked at the resurrection message. And Father, there is defeat of our rebellion, but there is not defeat of our Savior. He is the victor. So Lord, you've given us and tasked us with the message of taking the gospel to the lost. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to Jew first and also to the Greek. That is our task too, Father. Not just Paul's, not just a preacher, not just disciples, not just somebody who's good at it or trained. It's the task of us all. So Lord, help us to let the gospel define us, but in so doing, may we never lose sight of the victory that the message is all about. Lord God, thank you for being victorious over our rebellion and our lostness. But help us, Father, as well to be praying for your victory over the lost around us. Thank you for a risen Savior that we worship today. In Jesus' name, amen.